From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn again with me this morning to the book of Leviticus, and turn, if you will, to chapter 8. You see a message from chapter 8 and the first 9 verses of chapter 8 entitled Holy Vestments. What is a vestment? But clothing, attire, sacred clothing that the priests were given to wear, a regalia, if you will, of clothing that marked them as God's ordained mediators, God's ordained priesthood. So as we pick up in Leviticus chapter 8, and we think about the first 9 verses, we're going to see essentially the ordination service for Aaron and his sons into the priesthood of Israel. And we're going to see that this service is going to be multifaceted. There's going to be certainly the holy vestments or attire that the priest is to wear. We're going to also be mindful and see next week, Lord willing, the anointing of oil, setting them apart for the service of the priesthood. There's going to be as well particular offerings, some offerings that we've already gone over, and some ordination and dedication offerings that we've yet to look at. Lord willing, we'll see all that unfold in time. But I also want you to recognize that chapter 8 is, obviously there's not a priesthood yet, so Moses is going to ultimately ordain at the hand of God Aaron and his sons, and then from there on, we'll see Aaron follow through with the ordination of his sons. But then we see in chapter 10, so that's chapter 8, Moses mediating the priesthood. Chapter 9, Aaron mediating the priesthood. And then in chapter 10, we're going to see a complete contrast. We're going to see Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, violate the priesthood. So what we're going to see in chapter 8 is Moses being faithful to do all that the Lord commands him. We'll see in chapter 9, Aaron being faithful to do all that the Lord commands him. And then we'll get to chapter 10, and we'll see Nadab and Abihu and their recklessness to fail to do all that the Lord had commanded them. And so again, we're beginning in a relatively unit or a section that I want you to see, again, all of that comprehensively in its overall trajectory, its theme, these 3 chapters together. Certainly the contrast of 8 and 9 with 10 and all the lessons that we will learn from that. But as we move through these first 9 verses, we're going to look at just one facet, the first part of the ordination service, as Moses, again, mediates this ordination service of Aaron and his sons. And we're going to see some thoughts that jump out of the text for us that are going to strengthen us and encourage us and honor our Lord as it rightly reflects himself. And that is, we're going to see, first of all, the preparation for the adornment. That is, as they are adorned with these holy vestments, these priestly clothes, this sacred garb, we're going to see the preparation for that. And then we're going to see the putting on of those garments. And then we're going to see what is the picture of redemption applied to us in them wearing these priestly garments. And then, as always, and with joyful necessity, we're going to see again Christ, our high priest, and again how he walks through the motions of the priesthood in fulfillment of the ceremonial law on our behalf. So with that said, let's read our text, open up in prayer, and see what God has for us this morning. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take Aaron and his sons with him and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the 2 rams and the basket of unleavened bread. Again, you see all that's happening in this ordination service, garments, oil, a bull, baskets, 2 rams. And then verse 3, assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. And when the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." Then Moses and Aaron and his sons come near and wash themselves with water. And he put the tunic on them and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put on the ephod on him and girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. And he then placed the breast piece on him, and in the breast piece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we pray that he add his blessing to it. Let me pray for us. So, Father, as we stand before you today with much joy, with much spirit of celebration, much spirit of satisfaction in you, much joy of your commitment to conform us into the image of your Son, much joy with the promises that cannot be revoked, Lord, we come to thank you, to worship you, to praise you, and we come to be transformed by you. And we're reminded that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And not only that, but we're to love you, Lord, with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So this morning we pray, God, that you would bring great glory to yourself and transformation through us as you will take your word, affect our mind, give us truth, and also, Lord, faith, grant that, and repentance, grant that, that we might receive your word and, again, Lord, for your glory, be transformed by it. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I think one thing that's really important to recognize is how this ordination service is actually done in front of the congregation. You see the corporate whole in the ordination of these men. There's several reasons. First of all, I think it presents an accountability. A twofold accountability. I believe it presents an accountability of the priest to the people, but also believe it presents an accountability of the people to the priest. They're to pray for them. They're to encourage them. They're to demand of them a faithful adherence to the word of God. And they're also to submit to what God has revealed from his word through his spokespersons in the priesthood. And we're going to see again their action and their work, if you will, as a priest even later. But as we move into the first part of this ordination service in regard to these holy, sacred garments that these priests, Aaron and his sons, are to wear, I want you to see, even prior to the garments, the preparation for, again, as we said earlier, the adornment. Go back and look at the text with me, if you will. The Bible says in verse 6, "Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, and he washed them with water." He washed them. There was a holy washing. As we move through the Levitical law, we'll be reminded that when the priests, again, go to fulfill their priestly duties, every time they go into that sacred, holy place, not just the holiest of holies, but when they come into the courtyard, when they go into the holy place, they are to wash themselves. Certainly, it's a ceremonial washing. I doubt they were filthy, but certainly if they were, that would take care of that as well. But there was a ceremonial sense and the necessity of washing to come into God's holy presence is needed and needful to be clean or cleansed. Amen? And so, again, I want you to keep this in mind because this is going to be significant as we think about our own holy washing, as we think about Christ, if you will, holy washing. And we're reminded here that in preparation for adornment, there was this holy washing. There was this cleansing for service. They were to be cleansed before they served. You know, one of the things as we, again, reflect on even last Sunday's sermon in regard to our time of confession together And that is, we think about this is a service, right? We say, are you going to service today? Or the order of service, you know, sometimes Kim will ask for the order of service. What is the order of service? And we're reminded that that service, that word service, we've said this before, comes explicitly out of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where again that we're to present ourselves again on the altar of God, and it is our reasonable service. And we said that that word actually is the word latreo, which we get our word liturgy. And so when we think about ourselves, and maybe I'm jumping the gun with our application, but the point is that we come and have a time of confession, a time of ceremonial cleansing or washing, if you will, so that as we serve God, we serve Him with clean hands and clean hearts. And so what does that point us to? It just always points us back to the constant need and necessity of the gospel. The gospel. And so as we think about the preparation for adornment, there's this holy washing, this cleansing for service of the priestly duties. But then we move into the putting on of the garments as well. As we think about the putting on of the garments, I want to fast forward into the text, and we'll make more about this when we get to this part. But in Leviticus 8, look at verse 30, if you will. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons. Four times in one verse, we see the word garments in the context of the consecrating of these garments with oil and blood sprinkled on them. So as we think about these garments consecrated, set apart for holy purpose, they were to wear these garments. And as we think about these garments are going to have, number one, a distinct authority. These garments are going to have, number two, a distinct action. And then these garments are also going to possess a distinct awareness. So let's think about that for a moment. Again, we're thinking about the garments. We can go back and rehearse that, if you will. Verse 7, there's this single robe or tunic. There's this sash. Then there's this ephod or this cape, if you will, that would come over him. And then on top of that would be what is the breast piece, verse 8. In the breast piece, you know that it was, again, woven with scarlet, purple, and blue, and as well with gold interwoven inside the material. And on this breast piece, which was like 10 inches by 10 inches square, there were the jewels, 12, and each represented the nation of Israel. And so the priest would wear that on himself in these holy vestments as he would minister before God, keeping the people of God in God's presence as the representative, as, again, the mediator. The people of God were represented in the priestly office, again, particularly noted by this breast piece. And we'll talk about that more. But in the breast piece, that 10 by 10 garment that actually kind of snapped on to little buckles on the corner of his shoulders and also at the waist, this breast piece that was snapped on also had a very center compartment beyond those 12 stones. And that center compartment held the two stones of the Urim and the Thummim. Gordon Wenham said that they were the holy dice of God. And I would never say that, but he said it. So I thought I'd just blame it on him if it doesn't turn out well. But the point of the fact is, when you think about, I just want to stop for a moment because I want to be careful because we sure mix some things up when we think about the providence of God. I had a friend of mine just recently. He was asked, are you one of those Calvinists who holds to this thing called tulip? And he said, no. He said, I'm a six-point Calvinist. I hold to the stulip. He said, what is stulip? Well, you got total inability and unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That's the tulip, but I'm the stulip. And this tulip has at the top of it the very sovereignty of God. So I thought, you know, maybe instead of tulip, you might just want to go with a plural, tulips. But regardless, God is sovereign. And we're reminded of the great Dutch theologian who made this statement, Abraham Kuyper, that there is not one square inch of God's creation where he does not cry, mine. This is mine. He's sovereign. So we think about the holy dice of God. I just want to remind you that there is no such thing as chance. Okay? We see that. There's no such thing as chance. You can talk about flipping a coin, but the fact of the matter is there is the weight of the coin, the shape of the coin, there's the pressure of the thumb, there's the resistance of whatever the atmosphere is by way of its molecule, dense or light, there is the height of the turn, and there is the place where the hand catches it, and all of that speaks specifically to the physics and reality of how... Now, we don't know all those things, so however that coin lands, we call it chance. So when we call things chance or happenstance, it's not born out of fact, it's born out of ignorance. Can I get an amen? And the fact of the matter is God's ignorant of nothing. He knows everything, and everything has its place and purpose. So when these holy dice are conferred upon, I don't know exactly how that looked, if they just poured them out of the pouch and they turned over. The actual word to this, these two words actually transliterated out of the Hebrew. So whatever the Hebrew enunciation of each letter as it builds a word is how we're just transliterating that. So we just hear it like they would hear it. But the words literally just mean lights and perfection. Urim and Thummim. But the point of the fact is, as we think about the garb, the holy vestments of the priesthood, there was, again, within them the means to take these two objects and trust God and however they would come together in light and perfection. Matter of fact, as we think about Proverbs 16:33, we're reminded, there's a good text that says, let me just read it, keep from messing it up. But there's a text that speaks to the fact that there is no chance, even in what we could call, as Wenham said, holy dice. Look there, if you will. You know what? There's not a Proverbs 16:33. Oh, there he is. I'm sorry. I'm looking in Psalms. Y'all pray for me. These new glasses. There you go. I'm blaming it on the glasses right now. You know I really can't read. But let's look at Proverbs 16:33. The dice, or the New American Standard says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? From the Lord. So I just wanted to touch on that, because, you know, people look at the Urim and the Thummim, and they'll see the people of Israel as some kind of weird people who are just rolling dice around to determine what God's will is. But here's the thing. In the backdrop of the Urim and Thummim, they understood and knew that God was the one who would use these holy, consecrated, sacred, material means to communicate his unchangeable will. And so as we think about, again, these garments, we're reminded of this particular element within the priesthood, within the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. And then finally in verse 9, you see the turban, the holy turban. And on top of that turban, we would see the golden plate and the holy crown that, by the way, had inscribed upon it, holy to the Lord. Now again, I don't want to deep dive too much into this. We spent time in this in Exodus chapter 29 when we kind of unpacked this prescription. It was given, and now it's being reiterated at the actual ordination service itself. But as we think about, again, these garments, we're reminded that they were given for a holy purpose. So again, let's think about, number one, what we already mentioned, that distinct authority. So as he wears the robe, as he wears the cape, as he wears the breast piece, as it possesses the Urim and the Thummim, as he puts on the holy turban with the rosette above it, holy to the Lord in pure gold, I want you to recognize that this vestment, this sacred cloth, this holy garb, if you will, possesses a distinct authority. He was set apart from all the other children of Israel, and even all the other elders, and even distinct among the Levites themselves. There was an authority. There was a sense, again, keep in mind, I've already mentioned to you, that this is happening in front of the congregation. There's an authority. There's a two-way authority. Number one, there's an authority where he is to be set apart and consecrated to none other than Yahweh himself. That is, they are living under authority. We'll talk about that more in just a moment as we think about this distinct awareness. But there's also a sense where, as he has been called out and anointed, chosen by God himself to be this priest, the fact of the matter is that there is authority that he possesses as he faithfully proclaims the revelation of God to the people of God. And so we think about these holy garments for the purpose of distinct authority. They were consecrated. By the way, if a layperson were to, you know, walk into the court and, you know, I don't know, find some of these garments somewhere and put them on, what would it be unto him? It'd be death. It'd be death. He'd have to go through all of the work of the purification, the reparation offering, to ultimately deconsecrate himself and possibly even deconsecrate this so that it could be reconsecrated for the priest himself. And keep in mind, we said this before, and we're just going to keep reiterating this, and that is that the same fire that lit the altar, that Shekinah glory of God that lit the altar of burnt offering, is the same fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu for their recklessness and high-handed rebellion in the face of God as his priest. So we think about, again, these consecrated garments. They possessed, again, the purpose of a distinct authority. This is the man of God. He must be under the authority of God. And as he is under the authority of God, we are under his authority to lead us faithfully. Well, we think about them putting on those garments, and we think beyond, and the purpose, beyond this distinct authority, and I want you to think about, again, a distinct action. Now, we've touched on it already, and that is the breast piece, being the 12 jewels, and each of these stones, these glorious jeweled stones, would have engraven on them one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So his distinct action as a priest was one who intercedes. I had a faithful brother come to me Wednesday night, and he said, when you shared the idea of the priest with his back to the people and his face to God interceding on their behalf, he said, that was really helpful. And then the prophet with his back to God and his face preaching and proclaiming the revelation of God, he said, that was helpful. It is helpful to know. It is helpful to know that you and I, as priests in the new covenant, have the ability to touch the very heart of God as we intercede for one another. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said it like this, kind of an awkward, but one that you don't forget. He said that even a dog barks when he's struck, speaking to the all and ever hearing ear of God. If even a dog will bark when he's struck, be certain to know that God will hear when he's prayed to, particularly on behalf of one another in the body of Christ. And so here they were with this distinct authority, separate from the laity and even other leaders in Israel. They have a distinct action to intercede for God's people, and also, as we've already mentioned, to determine God's will. And through that, again, the Urim and the Thummim, those two stones, lights and perfection, as Wenham said, the holy dice of God. No chance on an issue. The Urim and the Thummim, these lights, I assume, would even light up to some degree to determine what was and what was not the will of God. Now, is there some mystery behind that and a lot that we don't know about that for sure? But just know this, that God didn't give his people instruction for something that was haphazard or something that was not filled with meaning and something that did not actually work to convey his will for his people. So, again, we think about these garments and the holy purpose threefold: an authority, an action, and also an awareness. So what have we not talked about at length yet? And that is the turban. So what does he wear on top of his head? And how does this turban bring about an awareness, a distinct awareness? What is the purpose? We talked about the purpose of the clothes, authority, the purpose of the breastpiece, action, the Urim and the Thummim, action. But what is the idea of awareness? As he wears this turban on his head, again, what is inscribed in that gold plate, that rosette on the turban? But these words, Kadosh Yahweh, holy to the Lord. And look where it's positioned in the garments. This plaque, this plate, holy to the Lord. It's on the turban, which is on his head. Think about that for a moment. Think about the distinct awareness that the priest constantly had as he had this proclamation of God's holiness on this turban fitted on his head. Think about all the things related to your head. You got your brain, you got your eyeballs, you got your mouth. There's some more things going on. For some of you, you got hair. I'm not bitter, but it is what it is. I think it's insignificant. That's why it's not mentioned here. That's why I'm not mentioning it. But the point of the fact is, as we think about the purpose of these garments, this awareness in the turban with the gold plate inscribed holy to the Lord is an awareness that he is to constantly have holy thoughts. He is to think holy. He's under the authority of the Lord. The congregation sees as Moses defers upon Aaron and his sons. Listen, and later we'll see this oil of anointing poured upon them. They are under the authority to do God's bidding, to think holy thoughts. I'm mindful of the New Testament. In Philippians, it says that whatever is true and whatever is good and whatever is right and whatever is holy, think on these things. With that turban fitted on their head, they lived in a constant state of awareness that I am to think holy thoughts. I am to hear and heed holy words. And I am to speak holy truths. They lived in that awareness. Again, making a preemptive strike on the picture of redemption applied to us. As priests, so too we have a banner over us. And what is that banner? What is that standard? It's the banner of love, is it not? The love and mercy of God over his covenant people. And because of that, you and I are driven. We are driven. It is our duty. It is our joyful, joyful, joyful duty to think his thoughts after him, to hear and heed words from him, and to faithfully speak through our mouths to others the truths, the timeless truths that set sinners free. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How much of your speech this week has truly possessed the power to set others free? How much of your speech to yourself? I think it's a good practice to preach to ourselves, amen? You think, well, you're crazy. Bingo. If anybody needs to preach to themselves the truths of the Word of God, it's a crazy man, right? So yeah, I'll take that. And you better take it too. Because your righteousness is no better than mine. It's filthy rags, amen? And so I want you to move beyond the preparation of the adornment and the washing and the putting on of the garments for this holy purpose, authority, action, and awareness. But I want you to see the picture of redemption applied to us. Let's think about that for a moment. First of all, let's think about what's happening in these holy vestments. I guarantee you most of you have already gone there in your mind. you've gone in your mind to the fact that we too are clothed with holy vestments, are we not? We are clothed with holy vestments. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. New covenant priest we are. And we are adorned in the royal robes provided by Christ alone. Amen? Naked, come to thee for dress. Amen? What about this glorious hymn by R.C. Sproul? Yeah, he wrote some hymns too. Here's the title of it, Clothed in Righteousness, Fallen Race in Eden Fair, Exposed and full of shame, fled we naked from thy sight, far from thy holy name. Clothe us in your righteousness, hide filthy rags of sin, dress us in your perfect garb, both outside and within. Sent from Eden to the east, outside of Eden's gate, banished there from thy pure light, were Adam and his mate. Scarlet souls are now like snow by thy atoning grace. Crimson hearts become like wool for Adam's fallen race. No work of ours is good enough for evil to atone. Your merit, Lord, is all we have. It saves and it alone. I remind you that as we see this ceremonial setting in the Mosaic covenant for the Levitical priesthood, we are the new priesthood of God. Not only does Christ fulfill all of the ceremonial work of the priest, but you and I as well fulfill the ceremonial place as priest. We are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Again, you do a study, do a word search, get your concordance out, look on your computer and see how many times this theme of clothed in the righteousness of Christ, some 80 times, this repetitive theme looked to in the Old Testament, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, this theological theme throughout the Bible, speaking to Christ's redemptive work to cover our shame and guilt. And could it be even better illustrated than what we see in the very first fall of our progenitive parents in Adam and Eve? And in the midst of their spiritual death, as they run from God and hide, he comes to them. In an initiating work, he comes to them and he sees them with the futile leaves of covering for themselves, and he kills in flesh the first time in all the Word of God to provide skins to cover their sin, to cover their guilt, to cover their shame. God in His mercy, God in His mercy is the God of redemption. He is the mercy. Isaiah 64 and 6 says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But look at what Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says. While Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags, Galatians 3 and 26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Praise the Lord. You and I today wear the righteous robes of Christ. Jesus tells the particular parable in the New Testament where there was a king, a master of a house who gave a great banquet and he invited people to come. And as they came, he would give them each a robe to wear. They were to wear his robes because there were no other robes that could be compared to their own robes or to any other robes. He gave them a robe that qualified them to sit at his table and eat from his hand. What a glorious picture of Christ robing us in his works of righteousness. But you know that story. You know that there was one found that seated himself at the table, that denied and rejected the robe that was given to him, the glorious, perfect robe that alone would allow you presence with the king, and certainly alone would allow you to sit at his table and eat. But there was one, according to this parable, that thought that his robe was just as good as the king's robe. His robe was just as consecrated, just as holy, just as enabling to have him come into the king's house and even sit to eat at the king's table. You remember what Jesus' response was in the parable? You remember, the master of the house, the king of the manor, said, "Snatch him up. Snatch him up, and you drag him out, and you burn him and cast him into outer darkness." Somebody say, "Man, that sounds harsh." Oh, it's harsher than that. It's harsher than it sounds. I tell you, the high-handed idea that I can stand before God in my own works, the high-handed idea that I can come into God's presence and demand right to eat at his table in my filthy rags, esteemed in my own mind as works worthy of the king's presence. I tell you that the casting into outer darkness and the place of gnashing of teeth for eternity is the only consequence that meets that crime. Let me say that again. It's the only consequence that meets that crime. To walk by the cross of Christ and look to the suffering servant of God, dying in behalf of sinners, rebels, wicked, and say, what I do is good enough. We don't know high-handed rebellion. To look outside of Christ for a righteousness that meets the standard of Kadosh Yahweh, the holiness of God. Again, we wear his righteous robes, and he, in that imputation, took upon himself our filthy rags and nailed to the cross where it was the legal declaration of our guilt and our sin, and Christ bore our curse in himself. He gave us his righteousness, and he took the consequence of our sin upon himself, and he nailed it to the cross. He paid in full the debt, and in better clothes than animals slain in Eden, which were provisional, symbolic, and temporary, Christ has clothed us with himself and his work. How secure could we be? No more secure than resting in Christ and his finished work on our behalf. This week I had the privilege of spending some time with a good brother, and we were just talking about all kinds of different stuff and talking about struggles. It's truly sad that we live in a culture that has so been inundated with the wickedness of sexual perversion. It is absolutely everywhere. It is the water that we swim in our culture. It is all over television. It is all over ads. It is all over any kind of thing that seems to be produced in the culture. It has as its common denominator this particular evil. We just have a generation of young men, and a generation that I'm from as well, and even possibly beyond that, that finds itself struggling in that particular category, that particular issue. And I just remember just looking at this good, young, strong, faithful brother and just said, do not give up on the gospel. In your failures, do not keep running back to the gospel. Keep running back to the cross. Keep running back to the gospel. And you can fill in the blank with whatever word you need to fill in the blank with, but the fact of the matter is we need the gospel every single breath of every single day. My hope is not in me. My hope is in Christ and His finished work. My hope is that He will adorn me with righteous robes, a righteousness that I do not possess myself. My righteousness is as filthy rags. Hear me today. Do not give up on the gospel. I talked to a young woman years ago, right here on this front row on a Wednesday night, years ago. You wouldn't even know her. The fact of the matter, she shared with me an issue, a problem, a reoccurring addiction with drugs. And I just told her, I said, look, don't give up on the gospel. Keep running to Christ. Keep falling on your knees. Keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on until deliverance comes. Don't stop. Look to Him. Look to Him. Look to Him. Look at what He's done. Look to Christ. And I say that to our young people. I say that to our old people. I say that to you, and I say that to myself. Look to the gospel. Don't give up on the gospel. Look to the gospel. Did I say look to the gospel? Look to the gospel. Psalm 132. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to Thy resting place, Thou and the ark of Thy strength, and let Thy priest be clothed with righteousness, and let the godly ones sing for joy. Friend, I'm telling you, when you look to the gospel, there's hope there. There's deliverance there. There's power there. There's joy there. There's peace there. There's rest there. And yes, I may have fallen. And yea, though the righteous fall seven times, the Bible says they will get back up. You know how you get back up? Because God raises you back up. We look to Christ. We rest in His finished work, and in doing so, we wear robes that have been earned by another so that our filthy rags are replaced. There's a final thought, and I want you to see it as we close, and that is beyond the picture of redemption applied, we see Christ again as our high priest. I shared this with you a couple weeks ago. But again, we were down in Mexico and down at the orphanage and teaching there at the Institute, Lavinia. And again, there was a question raised about Christ's baptism and the necessity of it. And I shared with you how, you know, we made the point that, that Christ in His baptism was anointed. We'll talk about that anointing next time that we're together. Remember, He was anointed when the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon Him in the waters of baptism as John was getting ready to baptize Him. And we're reminded that Jesus, again, was the ultimate high priest of God. And we're reminded that as the ultimate high priest of God, the fulfillment of the ceremonial priesthood, we're reminded that Jesus, in obedience to the priesthood, walks and finds Himself in the Jordan being washed and prepared, just like the priest. Remember, before he would adorn the clothes, he would go to that bronze laver and he would wash himself before he would go in and do the holy, sacred service and duty of God. So too Jesus, in preparation for His high priestly ministry, is washed ceremonially in the Jordan by John. He's robed, as it were, by the anointing of the Spirit. And what do we see both in Matthew and Luke's gospel? After His baptism, Jesus goes immediately where? Into the wilderness. And what does He do? He begins fulfilling his priestly commission, promised from the very early origins of creation and humanity. And what was that? That he would come to crush the head of the serpent. And we see him. We see him in his priestly ministry. Think about this for a moment. Bookended. You know what a bookend is? Two bookends that mark Jesus' priestly ministry began in the garden of creation, savaged by sin and made a desert. Remember, there he will confront the devil. And then bookended as we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying. Praying so fervently that Luke, the physician, records that sweat drops of blood effused from his epidermis. The very word Gethsemane means a place of pressing. And there he's praying and he's praying and he's praying. And his disciples, just like us, just like us, they fail him and they failed him. And these bookends, both marked by victory. He defeated Satan in this wilderness. He defeated Satan. And by the way, some would say he defeated Satan on the cross. I would say that he did. But I want you to know the power of his victory at the cross was born in his prayer in the garden. And there, bookended, the ministry of Jesus as the high priest in two victorious battles, both in a desert and a place of pressing, he conquered and he crushed Satan's head. That is our high priest. That is the fulfillment of his work, where he is able to give us what he has earned. And at the cross, he took upon himself what we had earned. But that's not the end of the story, is it? There's more. By the way, never leave Jesus on a cross. Never, when you share the gospel, never leave him on the cross. Never leave him in the tomb. Get him out. He's out. Amen. Get him out of the tomb. Get him where he's at. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God, is he not? Make sure your gospel has him seated, ruling, reigning, King, Lord. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Amen. So what does Revelation say? Chapter 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a what, church? A kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And now look at verse 8. If your Bible's like mine, you see some red letters. I think these are appropriately placed red letters, because now the Alpha and the Omega speaks. Look in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now look what happens in verse 12. The Bible says in verse 12, and John turned. He says, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. I want you to look at his garments, church. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And what was John's response? And when I saw it, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Friend, I'm telling you, our risen Lord is seated in his holy vestments. He's wearing that robe. He's wearing that sash. He's the crown. Listen, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the anointed one of God. He is holy to Yahweh. He is our high priest, and he has made us priests to himself, and he has shared his royal closet of clothes with us. We wear king's clothes. By Christ's mercy, we wear his righteousness. There are many times that I'm convicted of conscience by the reality of my sin, and even by the liar himself. But then I look to my clothes. And my clothes tell me something different about myself. And my clothes tell me, this ain't who you are. And then my heart starts longing to be back where I ought to be and to be identified rightly as whose I am. And my clothes tell me, that I can get down on my knees. And if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive me and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. My clothes tell me that I have the privilege, the right, the authority, the responsibility, and the command of God to run to him, confess, repent, and be restored, and in some ways have fresh consecration of oil and blood sprinkled in sanctification on me. The royal robes that I wear tell me this is who I am, this is how I'm supposed to live, and when I'm not in conformity, I am to run back to my King who gave me this garment that I wear.